communion with God is the very cradle of the auspices and origin of the prophetic word that needs first to be heard before it can be spoken.
Mm-hmm.
And there's everything that militates against that communion. And I'm not talking about illegitimate things, the
no.
world.
Oh,
I mean, the prophet is not going to the shopping mall. That's not his problem. I'm talking about legitimate things.
Yeah.
Phone calls from other believers, a correspondence, conversation with people who are around you, your own flesh and blood and family, your own responsibility as a husband, a father, a son. The legitimate things are the things that threaten. How do you walk that out? How would you formulate that as a statement? And who wants to put up with it? Wouldn't it be better just to be a regular guy and not have something like this jealously to maintain and to keep? And then, and to be available for all these relational things without hindrance. Don't think that you're not going to be continually reminded of that and seduced and to throw it over and be a regular guy at last. I think a verse that comes to mind, or a fragment of a verse that gets at what I'm feeling for, is the description of the 144,000 mm-hmm. as virgins undefiled with women who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. I don't think it's talking about women who are prostitutes or harlots. And I think it's saying something more than just sexual relationship. It's talking about an abstaining from the things that are legitimate and right and that are deserved and God-given in a way that is not required of other men. Others can, you cannot. Because there's a place that you have to find for this communion with God that would be threatened by these legitimate things. And those that are the elect, the 144,000, have made those painful, separating choices that they might follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth.
Mm-hmm.
And where he goes and when he goes is not at our convenience. You can't tie it in neatly with your mother's visit or Father's Day or other kinds of going out for the picnic. I want to tell you that last Saturday's picnic was for me supremely sacrificial. I would have used that time in another way. But circumstances, the way things worked, it was something to which I had to give myself. And there's that continual tension. And when are you being selfish and invoking seemingly spiritual reasons just to enjoy your privacy? This very tension casts you upon God.
Yeah.
You've got to seek his face because of the very deception of your own heart that you might be employing in a sacrosanct way something that you think you're jealously guarding for the Lord's use, which is really just a deceit and a cover for your own selfishness. There are two students missing from this class who left before the first class began. They came and they left. And we just got a letter of explanation many days after why they withdrew. And to read that letter is to read the most loftiest spiritual considerations. Everything is set in the tone of highest spirituality. And for me, it's highest deception. It's selfishness and fear with regard to self couched in the most flowing and florid spiritual language that the writer even believes is true of himself. And I'm going to do everything by the grace of God to puncture that balloon. But I'm saying all that to say this, that we can make our calling and our spirituality a guise and a cover for the worst kind of selfishness, and that even the most profound prophets are not exempt from that tension.
Mm-hmm.
So we keep talking about tension, 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 tension. You know what distinguishes tension? What is the essence of the quintessence of tension? Is pain. And what is the unspoken axiom and premise of our civilization? The avoidance of pain and the pursuit of pleasure. So the prophet and everything that is intrinsic to his calling is continually badgered and at odds with the whole temper of the civilization in which he's living his life. What would be more mortifying to a man like that, who is jealous for God's glory, than to have employed God as the guise and cover for his own selfishness. When that recognition breaks upon his soul, that man has got to go down like a heap, because he has the intense jealousy for God's glory, and yet he's trafficking in God to disguise something that covers his own selfishness. So so a real intricate and complex thing, and I'm saying all that to heighten our appreciation for the calling, for the depth of it, for the complexity of it, for the weight of it, and yet it's God's election. So no man can choose it for himself. Who would want to? Except some misguided romantic who thinks it's something lofty and celebrating. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. I don't understand that, but it's true. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. What a call. Then said I, O our Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Well, we would not be excessive to spend the whole rest of our morning just in sifting through those three verses. I'll just say this much, and I leave it for you to jump in. Election, which is the whole principle of Israel's call, despite Israel's failure and Israel's forfeiture and Israel's contradiction, is also the prophets. That the whole concept of election, of a God who elects, is introduced to the prophet with his own call. He himself is elect. Election flies in the face of the world. It's totally undemocratic.
Right.
Has nothing to do with qualification. It has only to do with sovereign choice. And you know that a lot of believers have not made their peace with that? That there's something that chafes us, that one would have this and the other not. That God would elect this and leave out the other. That he would condemn and judge this and raise up those who seem to be more deserving of that condemnation. I will elect whom I will elect is the very heart of I am that I am. It's God in his sovereignty. And the prophet has got to learn that smack dab right from the beginning by virtue of his own election. Here's Elijah complaining. I don't want it is really what he's saying. Moses didn't want it. In fact, I would say that one thing that would authenticate whether a man's calling is true is the fact that he didn't want it. That everything in him cries out against it. That he would run from it and flee from it if he could. Like Jonah. The man who too quickly embraces the call is more likely to be false. And he doesn't really understand it's something more imagined than given. But the one help me with language here.
Suppressed.
Staggers at it, writhes against it, wants to flee from it, is more likely to be the one more authentically called. We need to distinguish between gift and office. The office is the ultimate thing, the full responsibility. It is standing as very God and speaking for God with the authority of God in a troubled and final generation. What a way. Who wants it? With this knowledge that you're not going to be understood, you're not going to be heard, the word is going to be rejected, and your life is going to be threatened. Who wants it? Beside all of the other tensions that have already been mentioned. So the prophet complains or is trying to find a way to extricate himself. Well, I'm not qualified. And this very thing, I think, is at the root of the false conception of prophetism that is now current. That there are men today being applauded not only as prophets, but the prophet of the hour, the oracle, who have not the office, but the gift. if indeed they have the gift at all, and that the condition of the church is so immature and so naive that it is unable to define or to distinguish between the gift and the office. So the gift is something that the Spirit exercises at His will. And it can come from a man or a woman, has nothing to do with their calling, their training, their preparation, or their qualification. It's just God severally giving the gifts as He will. It's informational, it may be directive, it may be a word of encouragement, but the office of the prophet is altogether something else and other.
Mm-hmm.
And before we finish this subject, I'm going to distribute a letter, or read it and share it with you, that I sent out to 50 men who are occupied with these questions to register my concern for this very point, that men are being elevated and recognized as prophet who have not that office. And then, at the same, I just sat down at my computer and I wrote something like distinctive elements or qualifications of the prophetic office. And I made 12 points, and we're going to discuss those points. And I think the principal one is this, that the prophet who is a prophet by office is an oracle. He brings the oracles of God. His statements are the statements of God's heart to His people that have to do with His purposes in an understanding of the present time in view of the things that are future and eternal. And I'm not hearing that kind of word from the men who have been presently celebrated as prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And so you say, well, Art, what big deal? So, what, you know, let it go, you know, they're not what you think. But look, they're blessing a lot of people. Well, that may be true, but the scripture says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and I am jealous for that foundation. And I don't want to see any other pseudo thing be substituted for that which is authentic. And so the issue of what is authentically the prophetic office, I believe, is one of the principal questions of our generation. In fact, it would be hard for me to find another issue more critical right now, historically, where the church is right now, where Israel is right now, than this very question. And what a statement of the condition of the church, as I've already said, that it's confused and cannot distinguish between the two. But the office requires authority. That's why the gift of prophecy can function through a woman as well as through a man, though Paul is very express about women not having authority in the church. But a woman can express through the gift of prophecy a word of comfort and so on. But the prophetic office, by its very nature, requires the expression of authority. And that's to be granted only to men, and to men who are called. So there are enormous distinctions between two things that should put us on alert, not to confuse the one with the other. But there's also a now speaking. There is a present truth. There is something in the heart of God for the church and Israel in the present hour and in its situation, which is the rhema, the now word. But it has to have an oracular weight. It would not be a substitute for the scripture, nor should it be in contention, but in harmony with it. But to cheat the church or to rob the church of that present speaking is to leave it without a timed something given from God that is essential to our walk, our conduct, and our service.
Mm-hmm.
How else would... But this is an important question, because I attended a seminary where they subscribe to the belief that prophets are no longer extant. They're past. And apostles also. And that what we have now are the apostolic scriptures. We have the canon of scripture and the prophetic scripture. And that is our prophet. Our prophets are the book of Jeremiah. How would you answer that? Because you're going to be confronted with this. You see how the dangers that are set about, that will be attacking the prophetic ministry in the last days. And this will be one of the most profound criticisms directed against it, that it's no longer extant. We have the prophetic scriptures. That's all we need. And that when the preacher preaches from them, the pastor, that is the prophetic function being performed. Who would be better qualified to interpret the prophetic scriptures than a prophetic man? In fact, wouldn't it be a particular dimension of interpretation, like the highlighter, that is not to be expected from a teacher? A teacher can explicate and show implications, consequences, and some things of that kind. But to bring out the visionary content of the prophetic word in Scripture, what more likely vessel than one who has a call comparable, is operating in much the same dimension of the Spirit, occupied with the fulfillment of the consummation of those things, than the present prophetic man? And I would not think it too much to say that the neglect of the prophetic scriptures, which has characterized the church to this day, has been related to the want of prophetic men to open them. That, in fact, is a process now taking place. Mm-hmm. I would say he would highlight, bring illumination. Mm-hmm. But I think that there is a quality or dimension of revelation and light that he is especially equipped to bring. Mm-hmm. And in fact, in the letter that I wrote to these 50 people, I said, I find it hard to fathom this novelty, this newfound attraction and excitement about prophets, where people go running off to hear the latest man of God's faith and power, who do not display an equal interest in the prophetic scriptures. And that, in fact, these men themselves do not display it. So it's hard for me to understand that there should be a fascination for the prophetic that exempts the prophetic word. Mm-hmm. So I would say that would be another telltale thing, way of distinguishing authentic prophetic calling, that such a one will always bring you back to and have foundationally the word, the prophetic word, very much imbued in his spirit and in his proclamation. Mm-hmm. Whereas the so-called contemporary prophet has more to say about your subjective life, your future, you've got a career, you don't recognize God's calling to this, some illness, you know, something of a predictive kind about you personally. That's not oracular. The issue of the prophet is not that kind of prediction. So there is a conjunction between the corpus, the prophetic word in Scripture, and the contemporary prophet and his relationship to it, his ability to illuminate, and how it correlates with his entire calling and vision for the things that pertain to the end of which the prophet spoke, not yet fulfilled, for which he is the present agent of God. And what is he doing but activating the consciousness of the church to that word? So can you see why, indeed, present prophets are necessary even to quicken and make alive the whole canon of prophetic scripture? But there's yet an argument out of the New Testament that makes quite clear that apostles and prophets are not extant, but are present and must be until the church itself is totally perfected. Hmm. What text would that be?
Ephesians 4:11.
From Ephesians. God gave some apostles and prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, till when?
The perfecting of saints.
The equipping, the perfecting, until we will all come
to the
into the fullness and stature of a perfect man, even as Jesus Christ. In fact, something that has really discredited the prophetic scriptures are men who are looking for signs of the time and datings and predicting apocalyptic conclusions at a certain time, which of course never comes to pass, and so discredits the whole apocalyptic thing and the prophetic word itself, that people, I don't even want to hear about it. It's the same way that we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking with tongues. It's been so discredited by the controversy between the fundamentalists and the Pentecostals. Yes. And enough of it. I won't even muddy myself in that. And we lose profoundly. And the same way, the misuse of the prophetic scriptures. So it takes a prophetic heart, a prophetic temperament, prophetic disposition to rightly appreciate and express and convey the prophetic word that's already given. I think that the heart of what God has given me is summed up in Ezekiel 37, the message on the Valley of Dry Bones. Now, I would not say the word was dead. I would say it was positional. But it waited for events and the interpretation of those events prophetically to quicken the text and make it alive for the hearer. So here's this is a really beautiful way of showing the relationship between the prophetic text positionally there and the moment of God's choosing in which there's a revelation. A life is imbued into that word and it begins to function and to perform a work in the hearer. When the prophetic man is quickened by God in conjunction with events, and the event that triggered the text coming alive for me was the Intifada, the outbreak of Palestinian resistance to Israeli rule. That when that, and at the beginning it was only relatively harmless, some little kids throwing stones. You think of all of the things that Israel's had to face. This is like a fly buzzing around, you know. And yet it has not subsided to this day. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say that the final peace accord with the PLO and Arafat is totally the inability to have resolved the dilemma of the Intifada. Mm-hmm. It was a vexation, a distress, an expense, a weight that Israel simply could not continue to bear. But when it first broke out, see, there's something in the prophetic makeup that is triggered by events. And it's something, I suppose, that God has formed and given. Like, for example, the Waco disaster. For others, yes, it was interesting and tragic. But however misguided they were, and to whatever degree they might have been in danger, the ruthlessness that came upon them, they were extirpated by bulldozers and leveled that place to the dust. There's nothing that remains that could even be sifted for evidence that might in any way even contradict the government's explanation of what took place.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a major event in modern times, in my opinion. But my opinion is not a subjective opinion, it's a prophetic opinion. So when that happened, something was triggered in me. A sense of foreboding, a heaviness, came into me that said, this is a sign of the times. Heed this, watch this, examine this. This will have ramifications for all the future. What they are presently exterminating as a sect because of its apocalyptic fascination and preoccupation with the end and dismisses all present government and looks upon it as Babylon will not long be the fate of those who are not a sect but have legitimate biblical apocalyptic expectation.
Yeah.
But in the eyes of governments who want to preserve their privileged place and power are threatened by anyone who does not look upon them as being the last word and as a reality that will forever be, but looks for something that will displace them, namely the kingdom of God to come. So it's the prophet that is alerted. He interprets the event and communicates that interpretation to a church that would otherwise have passed it over. That's his function and that's his call. So the scriptures are there positionally, but the coming alive of them as a present word to alert the church and to set in motion a conduct through the church rests upon this critical key calling. Maybe more significant as the description of those two last days prophets is not so much whether they're Jewish or Gentile, but whether they are sons of oil.
Mm-hmm.
That's the description given in Zechariah, sons of oil, that they are anointed, powerfully anointed.
Mm-hmm.
And let that be the highest consideration and
mm-hmm.
something that has not to do so much with circumstance of birth as that which God gives and that is not offended against, that it could be received and luxuriated in, that the prophets of the last days will be very much like the prophets of the first days, even before the advent of Israel and the establishment of a Jewish identity, namely those who walked with God. You know, and that will be more the description of the last days prophets.
I don't know if anybody has any light on before I formed thee in the womb, I knew you. I myself don't. And I don't know that that's pregnant to what we're talking about. The foreknowledge of God about vessels chosen for his purposes, the next question would necessarily be, if God was that explicit in his sovereignty for Jeremiah and Paul, how about us? Mm-hmm. Were we known? Were we known of him before our conception?
Without a doubt.
How extensive is this election? Mm-hmm. How detailed? I mean, it's just extraordinary and staggering. I mean, God would have to be God to be capable of it. Mm-hmm. But that he desires it and does it is remarkable. What difference would it make whether that's true or not for yourself? Whether you're just a biological accident or something foreordained and known and and required by God in the fulfillment of his purpose and will. Because they speak of this generation as being the one of identity crisis. People don't know who they are. But to know this is to have such a foundation for your life that's immovable. And that the God that was that determinative and formed you according to his own design certainly must therefore have purpose, and we're on course and we're moving towards something, a fulfillment that God himself has elected. What if that's a foundation that cannot be moved? You would be saved from the onslaughts of the pressures of our age about identity, who are you, and the kinds of things that disfigure and demoralize even God's people. Make their marriages unhappy. Make them unhappy with themselves. Jesus said, it says of Jesus in the washing of the feet, and I've mentioned this before, knowing that he had come from the Father and that he was going to the Father and that the Father had given him all things, he rose from supper and took off his garment and girded himself with a towel and washed the feet of the disciples. That knowledge somehow was related to his ability to disrobe himself, so to speak, to lose the external identity, and to take on an identity that was humiliating, and to function in it. Mm-hmm.
That's good.
And it's like only a rich man can really drive a Volkswagen. Poor man has got to have a Cadillac.
Mm-hmm.
How many poor blacks are making their families beggars and living on substandard conditions because they've got to be seen behind the wheel of an enormous boat? Whereas the guy who's rolling in dough, doesn't matter. His self-assurance is so established. This is a interesting and critical thing. O ye of little faith, why are you afraid? Well, is every issue the knowledge of God? And what is the prophetic function, as I'm going to share with you later, but the communication of the knowledge of God as God? His profoundest jealousy is to communicate the sense of God to God's people as he in fact really is. He's
sanctified.
He's in anguish over any distortion or lessening of God. His spirit is immediately chafed when he hears nominal mouthings about the Lord or I adore him or love him or when it's not authentic and true, or the God that's being celebrated is one of one's own projection or imagining rather than God in fact.
Strange.
He's jealous that God, the sense of God, be communicated and be established as he in fact is. So, certainly as the God of this sovereignty is part of that. One of the activities of insecure men would be to appoint themselves to be prophets or apostles in their desire for recognition and for an authority and for a title. But if we have the security that we're foreknown and established according to God's design, there's no need for ambition, no need for choosing, self-appointing. You are what you are by the grace of God. Doesn't Paul say, what have we that he has not given, and what are we that he has not made? Why do you boast? And really doesn't need to for his own security in God. It's a powerful human instinct to need the approval of men. But one who is established in this truth does not. This saves him from that craving for recognition that would have compromised him. You can stand rejection. In fact, rejection is the name of the game for anything that's authentically prophetic. If you know that you're approved and accepted of God. And maybe in the context of false prophets to Israel, one of the greatest motives for that being false prophets is wanting the approval of the nation. As we mentioned before, there's something about Jewish approval for Gentiles that is a powerful factor in those who seem to need that.
Oh boy, I can see that.
So this is a remarkable saving grace if it's really established in your consciousness, and that God says it in the very first statement to the prophet, knowing that he's going to suffer insecurity and rejection, that I have formed you. And I wonder if the actual history of Jeremiah, that there was ever an occasion when he did kind of stuff for the nations.
That's
So it's like something not fulfilled and yet given. Except that believers in every nation have since benefited by what Jeremiah has left behind us as the book of his prophecy.
His writings.
Anything in Our Lord God in verse 6, the language doesn't really catch that anguish cry.
Alas.
Like, oy vey, where Jews beat their chest. Ah, Lord God. It's an exclamation. Didn't Moses complain about that he cannot speak and that he was tongue-tied and stuttered? I'm so fond of saying that if you can perform the Christianity that you're in, you're out of the faith. It's by necessity apostate if you can perform it. If your Christianity is not something beyond your ability, you're out of the faith. Because God does not call us to what we can perform. That would be limiting the Holy One of Israel. He calls us to what can only be performed on the basis of his power. So right there, you know, an issue is struck that it needs to be settled, that the whole commencement of the prophetic call, unless he had said it, he would have been disqualified.
Right.
So his disqualification is his qualification. Yeah. Okay. Anything in verse 7? God's answer to that, don't say that you're not a child. Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. I love that word send. I always underline it when I see it. Because the word send is at the root of the word apostolic. I forgot what there's a Hebrew word that's the equivalent of apostolic. But it catches the same meaning, an ambassador serving in the place of one for whom he is sent.
Representative.
So sending is critical. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. How do you like the whatsoever? Would that include things that the prophet himself would not have chosen? And there's not going to be any question about it. That the whatsoever is what you will speak. Whether you like it, whether it agrees with you or your own taste. Don't think that this is a small thing. To have to hear out of your own mouth words that you would not have chosen, that are either insulting or are received by people as insult, or are abrasive or guaranteed to brew up a storm, or to be misunderstood, or you don't like the taste of it, you don't like the sound of it. It's not the way that you would have expressed it or what you would have expressed. And yet you're required to speak it. But I've seen extraordinary results when you're obedient to speak the ungainly word. I can give you all kinds of anecdotal things. I don't want to take up too much time with it or think that in any way I'm saying it to direct any attention to myself. But it's the thing with which I'm most familiar in terms of prophetic function, like a moment of truth that came in Australia at a charismatic group that were having the most wild celebration of their having arrived, and ain't we got fun, and boy, isn't this great, and aren't we overcomers, and all of that. And there was a moment of time when the Lord froze the scene, and I saw right through the mask of the outward gaiety and celebration to see a face of insecurity and fear and trembling lips of people who were not well ordered in the Lord, and that they were celebrating a fiction that they had come to persuade themselves by their choruses. And I had a choice to make, whether I was to address them in the appearance that they gave of themselves, or what had flashed to me in a moment when God froze the scene and showed me their authentic condition.
knowing that if I address them in that condition, there would be a contradiction and a conflict. And at that very moment, I was being called up to speak. And I opened my, I took a, if you ever see a man sighing, when he begins, he knows something heavy is required. And I described the vision and I addressed them in terms of the insecurity. I don't know if you know it, that Australia has been founded on convict labor. That England opened its prisons and sent the debtor class to populate this territory. And so even sociologists and others recognize that there's been a permanent and ongoing insecurity in Australian life. That's why they are macho figures, why men crush the beer cans and wear tattoos and they're big tennis buffs and there's a heavy macho thing which comes out of this historic insecurity and which was evidently in that fellowship. But the church is the ground and the pillar of truth. And it could not be a witness to its own community unless it was in that condition. And so the choice was allowing them to go on enjoying their charismatic delusion or blowing a whistle on it and bringing that to a halt without giving them any alternative. So I spoke the word of truth, and it was for them a moment of truth. And I saw the, when they heard what was coming out, they staggered. I guess the visible trembling, a tension of what do we do with this? Who is this guy? I wasn't even programmed. I was not even supposed to be there. And do we receive or reject this? Because if we receive it, it's the end of everything. Everything that we've celebrated has got to go up like a puff. And we start from ground zero and square one, or we dismiss this guy and go on our celebration, but we might be haunted later if he were not right. Well, I have to say, to the credit of that people, they received the ungainly word as the word of truth. And there was a snap, crackle, and pop. That word was not just description, that word was event, and down they went. They went down in repentance before the God of truth for the masquerade that had been conducted, to which they had themselves come to believe. And the air just changed, the whole atmosphere. Reality came in. And a prophet is jealous for reality, for that's very God. And like people could breathe easy, they could be what they are, you know, and enjoy the grace of God and the acceptance of God as they really are. And in that place and of truth, he would meet them and bring them to an overcoming place. So many, many occasions like that over the course of the years where your heart beats like a trip hammer, where you're ready to stop breathing, knowing that a moment has come where obedience requires you to speak the word that God has given and no assurance of how it's going to be received. So when God says to Jeremiah and to us, whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak, you know that that's a mouthful. That whatsoever is so all-inclusive that it one day might not just be the issue of a moment of truth and fright, but the moment of your death. That the very words out of your mouth may compel such a reaction against you. Like Stephen, whose words prompted his martyrdom, and so may ours. And you're not allowed to be diplomatic. You know, even as you're speaking, there's a way in which you can soften what you're saying. Just the change of a word, or the tone, or the accent, would kind of take the sting out of it, and that temptation is continually before you. So to speak the word that you're given is not just the technical word, but the tone of the word. The urgency is implied in that speaking. You have to be faithful, not only to the content, but also to the manner. And that's no small obedience. And there's no room for you in your personality, what you would like to have said, how you would have expressed yourself. It requires absolute, total surrender. How is the church going to come to this prophetic stature except by that same means? If God's ultimate intention, final intention, is the church as a prophetic entity in the earth, and particularly with regard to Israel, because it's the word of the church of the last days that will raise Israel from its grave. It will be the Son of Man who will be commanded to prophesy. It has got to come first to this total obedience and surrender. And when you look at the condition of the church today, whew. So it's going to take a word from the prophetic man to the church, and the receiving of that word by the authority and the anointing of that word to bring the church itself to the place that it might be that thing to the nations and to the nation. Isn't it interesting that both in verse 17 and verse 7, what follows in both places is be not afraid of their faces.
Yeah.
What does that imply? Why would you be afraid of their faces? Their face is going to be the face of anger,
expressed
irritation, shock. How dare you? By what authority? Who said, where do you come off to say, how dare? What do you mean? Can you see that? We just have to appreciate again the depth of our human craving for acceptance, approval, and recognition.
Mm-hmm.
Not just by those who will oppose us, but our own people, the church itself. We want the approval of our own people. So this is not only a provision to speak a word in a hostile environment, but even in a good environment. The first thing we want to hear after we finish the message is someone to come over and clap us on the back and say, boy, I was so blessed. And you almost look for someone who'll come over to do it. It's so powerful to need the approval of men. So we live by faith and not by sight. We don't look for. And in fact, if the opposite comes, we don't come unglued. Don't come unraveled because of the horrendous thing. You know, when we had the outreach at Bemidji State after 10 days of fasting, and it seemed like a flop 3 days, we fasted those 3 days as well and had pitiful meetings that didn't seem at all significant or anyone affected. And the final meeting, we had knocked on every door at the dormitory and had a meeting in the student union. I said to the people, if you come tonight, I don't care what your Christian background has been, you're going to see something extraordinary. And I really believed that. And about 50 people came up that night, and it was anything but extraordinary. It was so humdrum. It was so matter of fact. I wasn't even given a message, as I shared before, just different ones in the fellowship got up and shared this and that and the other. And we kind of just put it together, and I was so unimpressed, I had not the courage to give an invitation. I said something like, well, if anybody has any question, you know, feel free to come up after we conclude and just ask any of us. And there were about three or four guys as close as Craig, and one guy with his arms over his chest, looking at me so hostile and shooting daggers at me with his eyes. And who gets up when the meeting ends but this guy and starts walking to him about, this is it. I'm going to catch it right in my Jewish puss. And the guy turns to me and he says, I've never heard anything like this. What must I do to be saved? And he was among the four who were baptized that night in the lake right outside the student union building. But you know, to look at the face, I would have thought, this is trouble. That face spells trouble. And I didn't even rightly interpret the face. It looked menacing, when actually the guy was moved beyond all speaking. So not to look at the faces is so powerful a thing. And that's why God brings it up immediately. These are the constituent elements of prophetic ministry, introduced and spoken at the very moment of the call. I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Deliver him from what? Not only from dirty looks.
Well, that is.
And yet, the Lord himself testifies to a number of prophets who were stoned to death. Where was their deliverance? One thing we know about Stephen and other martyrs is that they did not actually feel the torment of their death. There's no indication of Stephen feeling the impact of those stones. He was so oblivious, so caught up with the heavenly vision, so concerned with God's mercy for those who were killing him, that he seems to be impervious to what was happening to his body. And there are testimonies of martyrs who prearranged with their fellows that they would be burned alive at the stake, when the ropes themselves would burn and snap, that they would hold their hands up as the sign of victory that they were not feeling the torment of those flames and did so. So I wonder if that's got something to do with this deliverance. I'm not going to deliver you from death when death serves my purposes or fulfills your term of ministry. But I will deliver you from what makes death so fearful, namely that anguish of body and soul that makes men cowards. I'll deliver you from that. Seems to be the testimony of martyrs. Because otherwise, how is that to be understood when it's clear that Jesus himself testified to the prophets that were sent to you and that whom you killed? Any other response to that? Well, that, are you confident now? Here's a question. Can you vicariously take this text for yourself? Is God just speaking to Jeremiah? Or is this a statement to every man called to bear that ministry in the one proportion or the other? I will be with you. I will deliver you. Which has got to be believed on the basis of the word spoken and not the sensation or feeling experienced. You're not going to feel the presence of God in the moment of trial. You're going to feel, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you're called to remember the word that has been spoken, because the prophet is preeminently the man of the word. And if he'll not believe and stand on the word for himself, what is his credibility in bringing the word to others? This is critical. So life and death are always the issue. Just for the purpose of time that's fleeting, I wanted to get in verse 10 of what this call is that to which Jeremiah is called and the word that God has put in his mouth. I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build and to plant. If that's a quintessential definition of the prophetic call, what does that tell us? What is the first expression of the prophetic calling?
Judgment.
To pull down, to destroy, to root out, to pluck out. In fact, unless you have a stomach for that, will you be allowed the privilege of the word that builds and plants? This is the reading of the word, word for word for word. And even the order of the words speaks volumes. Why didn't God begin with, I've called you to build and to plant, in the course of which you'll also have to pluck up and root out and tear down and destroy? Why didn't God start with the positive note rather than with the negative note? The hardest thing first, begin at Jerusalem, and then to Judea and to the uttermost corners of the world. Everything that's painful to the flesh, that's violent, that's contrary, that will earn for us the displeasure of men, because what are we rooting up and pulling out? Things that are dear to men, their religious tradition, the things that they have celebrated for generations, however false. The things that they want to cling to because it has to do with their identity and their dignity and the way in which they even see themselves. Men will kill for this. You've got to tear down and to destroy. You've got to be painful. You're a destroyer. Your word is destructive before it is benevolent. And unless you're willing for that, you'll never be useful for benevolence. And in fact, remember what we said? Only the prophets who were faithful to speak the word of exile and judgment were the prophets who spoke the word of restoration and return. They were faithful to speak the word of tearing up, rooting up, and destroying, but they were given the privilege of speaking the word, creative word, of restoration and return. What's the ratio of the destructive to the constructive in this statement? Twice as much the ministry of destruction as the ministry of planting. Why should it at least be at a parity? Why is the one twice as great as the other for the profit of restoration? Dun, 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 dun. Before the you can restore the ancient truths, what first needs to be done? Pre-trib rapture. The church is the Israel of God. A lot of things that we've already talked about, the church is shot through it with such a mishmash of traditions, of noxious notions, of heresies, of things that were not known by the fathers, like pre-tribulation rapture, and so on, that needs to be removed before the planting can take place. And will be contended against fiercely. Just that pre-trib rapture has such a valence and weight that to contest it is to be considered yourself heretical, as if you are seeking to question something sacrosanct in the church and given by God from the first, when its history is less than two centuries. That's the power that thing has obtained. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that the work of restoration requires first the dealing with things that need to be taken out of the way. That it would be a much simpler task if we just had to establish fresh principles where it's on virginal consciousness. But when you first have to deal with and penetrate a whole medley of opinion and tradition that have become dear, if not sacrosanct, what a work, what a labor, what a resistance, what objection, what howls and shrieks, what will you be accused of? Ironically, I've been accused of being opposed to the body of Christ because I took issue with a kind of false charismatic ecumenical unity at a conference of the Jesus rally in Winnipeg. And the first accusation was, we thought you were for the body of Christ. You're attacking the body of Christ. I wasn't attacking the body of Christ. I was attacking a false, what do you call it?
Unity?
A false unity presumed to be the body, but a unity between denominations, between institutions, not the organism, which is the body, but in the ear of the hearer, jealous for the institution, I was attacking the body of Christ.